Wow, that was awesome.
Let's do it again.
Amen. That was awesome. No announcements tonight. Let's just get into the Word. 1 John chapter 1. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give me the right words to convey. God, I pray that you would make your word plain tonight for all of us to understand. How important these words are tonight. And Father, I also pray that you would give all of us discerning hearts, listening hearts, ready to receive from you. We cry out for your Holy Spirit to give us understanding. So, Lord, we place this time in your hands. Speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, our passage in 1 John gets into the nitty-gritty of the Christian life. It gets into the real nuts and bolts of the Christian life. What we're doing tonight is sort of getting under the hood of the Christian life, getting right down into the practical everyday experience of the Christian life. And of course, when you get under the hood, you have to roll up your sleeves because you get a little messy, right? And so we will be getting just a little messy. It's a little sticky, some of the things we'll be talking about tonight. You know, as a Bible teacher, I love the doctrines that you find in the Scripture. I love the truth. I love all the principles that we learn. It's beautiful and wonderful and intellectually satisfying to me as I study, and we need to study the doctrines. But it's also very important that we take these doctrines that we're learning in the Scripture and we translate them into our everyday living as Christians on this planet. And when we attempt to do that, at times it gets messy. But we need to do that. When I was studying as an engineer at New Mexico State, I was a very good student. I was an honor graduate. I got straight A's through electrical engineering. But I was really good at the theory. I could do the math, you know. I could do the diagrams and the circuit analysis on paper. But in the lab, you don't want me wiring anything. In the real world, I couldn't see it. I couldn't get it from the paper, you know, to the real world and actually putting together a circuit. Now, they eventually taught me and I learned. But I think a lot of Christians are like that. We know the theory. We've got all the doctrines. We've got all the answers, you know, chapter, verse. But what about in the lab of life? What about in your daily living as a Christian? John starts tonight with a very important truth about the God that we serve. Look what he writes in verse 5 of 1 John chapter 1. He says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." John is declaring a message that God gave him. This is God telling us who he's like. John is declaring this message. God is light and there's no darkness in him. And when it says that we heard this message, John is saying, I've heard it in the past and it's still ringing in my ears today. And so this truth, this principle about God is something that needs to always be ringing in our minds, in our hearts, in our ears as Christians. The idea that God is light and there is no darkness in him at all. In other words, we need to always be cognizant, always mindful, Christian, that the God that we know and serve is holy. We just sang a whole lot about holiness. Never lose sight of that. God is absolutely holy. He's absolutely righteous. He's absolutely pure. We serve the infinitely perfect God. And there is no darkness in him. There is no sin. There is no falsehood. There is no wickedness. He is absolutely holy. And you know, I think that God is so holy that we can't even fathom how holy he is. His holiness, we can't even comprehend it. I mean, he's other. In his holiness, he's high and lifted up. Great theologian by the name of A.W. Tozer wrote a book entitled The Knowledge of the Holy. And he writes this about holiness. He says, neither the writer nor the reader of these words is qualified to appreciate the holiness of God. He says, quite literally, a new channel must be cut through the desert of our minds to allow the sweet waters of truth that will heal our great sickness to flow in. We cannot grasp the true meaning of the divine holiness. By thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree we are capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire his wisdom, but his holiness he cannot even imagine. That's our God. He is holy. And we can't even begin to understand his holiness. There have been several scholarly Christians who actually believe that the holiness of God is the supreme attribute of God. Billy Graham said, and I quote, as I read the Bible, I seem to find holiness to be his supreme attribute. Very distinguished theologian Louis Burkhoff said, it does not seem proper to speak of one attribute of God as being more central and fundamental than another, but if this were permissible, the scriptural emphasis on the holiness of God would seem to justify its selection. John Montgomery Boyce points out, the Bible doesn't generally refer to God as loving, 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 or wise, 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 or omniscient, omniscient, omniscient. But over and over we read the cry of the angels, holy, holy, holy. We just sang verses from the scripture, the angels singing, holy, holy, holy. Never lose sight of it. God is holy. Let it ring in your ears. It should be something that we never lose sight of. It should blow us away. It blew the angels away, didn't it? The holiness of God blows the angels away. They're in heaven surrounding the throne, saying over and over, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Now, as we remember that about God and we think about his holiness, that'll do something to the way you think about yourself. See, when you think about the holiness of God and then you think of your own life, you begin to understand just how unholy you are. In comparison to the holiness of God, we're yuck, aren't we? We are so sinful. We are so far below the holiness standards of God. In comparison to the holiness of God, our holiness doesn't even register on the holiness meter. We don't even come close. Even the good works that we try to do. The Bible says that our acts of righteousness are as filthy rags in the eyes of a holy God. And that explains why you see people react the way they do in Scripture when they come into the presence of God, in the visions that they have. When Isaiah was brought into the throne room of God, how did he respond? He fell flat and he said, "Woe! Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." There was a time in the Gospels where Peter began recognizing who Jesus was, and at one point he recognized, wow, Jesus is other. And Peter says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." John, the apostle, will see the glorified, risen Jesus Christ on the island of Patmos, and he writes about that vision in Revelation chapter 1. And when Jesus shows up, John drops as though dead. Now, why did they do that? Because there's holiness. Wow. And that holiness exposes our great sinfulness. And this is what should happen to you and I as Christians regularly. As we contemplate the holiness of God, as we consider how holy God is, wow! God, you are awesome and I worship you. And it should also reveal to us just how much we need Him and how sinful we are and how we need His covering. And how we need to be cleansed. I really believe with all my heart that if the church is going to experience a revival in this country, then we need to recapture that sense of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Billy Graham, many years ago, was preaching at a crusade, and lots of people got saved, and a guy came up to him after the crusade and said, "Billy, is this a revival?" And Billy said, "No, when revival comes, I expect to see two things which we have not seen yet. First, a new sense of the holiness of God on the part of Christians. And second, a new sense of the sinfulness of sin on the part of Christians." And when the church begins to see that, they begin to get serious and come to the Lord and repent of sin and stop seeing sin as just flippantly trivial stuff, there will be revival. So God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Now, this concept, the holiness of God and the sinfulness of men, that leads to some very big questions that we need answered. And the most important question that we need answered is this one. How in the world can sinful humanity come into a relationship with holy God? How can depraved sinners enter into a relationship with holy God? The gap between the two is seemingly infinite, right? How is that possible? Well, most of us here as Christians tonight know that the answer to that question is found in the glorious message of the gospel. God sent Jesus to bridge the gap. Jesus has come, the spotless, perfect Lamb of God sent from heaven to come to the cross and die for our sins. We are sinners. Sinners deserve death and punishment and condemnation in the eyes of a holy God. We all deserve punishment, but Jesus came as the innocent substitute. Went to the cross, took our sins upon Himself, died in our place. And the scripture says that if you place your faith in Him, you enter into a relationship with God. The gap is bridged. And I'm going to mention a term to you now that maybe some of you have heard, maybe some of you haven't, but this is a very important term, judicial forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness. When you receive Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation and you get saved and you ask Christ to be your Lord and Savior, at that very moment, you experience the judicial forgiveness of God. What I mean by that is, in a sense, God legally, as the judge, forgives all of your sins, past, present, future. It's all forgiven, and it's a legal positioning type of forgiveness based on the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus died in our place. We place our faith in him. All of our sins are judicially forgiven. And if you receive Christ, you are no longer to fear hell, condemnation, judgment, punishment, because Jesus Christ has saved you. You are forgiven. And it's a legal, awesome, wonderful thing that we all enjoy. Now, that is how you enter into a relationship with God. That's how sinful humanity can enter into a relationship with God. And if you make that decision, you do become a child of God. You are born again, you're given a new nature, and you become a new creation, and you become rightly related to God. You become a son or a daughter. And now listen, as a child of God then, as a saved person, you can now enter into and enjoy fellowship with God. John uses this word a lot in the letter. Fellowship. You know what fellowship means? Companionship. Friendship. Partnership. And so people who are saved and enter into a relationship with God can now walk with God in fellowship, talking with God, working with God, enjoying God. And certainly is the greatest experience that any Christian can have, walking in close, loving fellowship with God, who is now your Heavenly Father. Okay. Let's get to the sticky issue for the evening. Here's the issue. Born-again Christians sin. Christians sin after we get saved. Sometimes Christians sin a lot. Sometimes Christians backslide. Sometimes Christians backslide into, you know, sort of a lifestyle even of sin, a rebellion. What does sin in the life of a believer do to the believer's relationship with God? If a Christian sins, or maybe goes a little beyond the sinometer or whatever, Does that sin then put the Christian in danger of losing relationship? Can a Christian sin to the point where they're in danger of losing salvation? Okay. What does sin in the life of a believer do to our fellowship with God? These are all questions that you have to deal with and think through. We're going to move on, but just so you know, I believe the Bible is very clear. If a Christian sins, he does not lose his relationship with God. I don't believe that a Christian can lose their salvation sinning. I just don't believe, and I believe even the Christian that takes a big fall and backslides, I don't believe that they can lose their relationship with God if they've truly become born again and received Christ. Sin doesn't sever the relationship between the Christian and God. But it does sever fellowship. You with me? It hurts your fellowship with God. You're supposed to be walking tight with the Lord. But if you sin, and if you get into a lifestyle of sin, it will sever your fellowship with God. It will impact your fellowship with God. You know what it'll do? It'll cause you to lose maximum fruitfulness. You won't nearly be as fruitful as you once were when you were walking in fellowship with Him. You might start experiencing a very dry relationship with God. When you pray, you might feel like your prayers bounce off the ceiling. Very, very serious. And so I believe that sin can sever fellowship. And as Christians, when we sin, we need to run back to God and get that fellowship restored. But it's not relationship. The best way to explain it is like with physical dads and sons. You know, I'm a dad. My son Dylan was born to me. I am his dad. Nothing's going to change that. He will always be my son. We will have that relationship. Now, hopefully, and I don't think it's true all the time, but hopefully Dylan likes to have good fellowship with Daddy. And I certainly know that I want good, solid fellowship with Dylan. I want to walk with him. I want to hold him in my arms. I want to show him the way to, in life and the path to go and just bless his socks off. But there are some times that my Dylan severs fellowship. Where he does something that he disobeys me or he breaks something out of carelessness or disobedience. And you know what? The fellowship is strained. He doesn't stop being my son. But that fellowship is strained and he has to come now to Daddy and we need to make up. And we need to heal that and restore that fellowship. Same way, I believe, as a Christian. When you become a Christian, you're born again. You're born into the family of God. It's radical. God becomes your father. That relationship is permanent. When you sin as a child, it breaks fellowship. And you don't want to live in broken fellowship. So you need that fellowship restored. So what does a believer do with sin in his life? Okay, we're going to read all of our texts now, and then we'll go back and collect a few thoughts. Read it very carefully with me. Verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Okay, I think it's very clear. John tells us what not to do with sin. In this passage, we're told very clearly what not to do with sin. And as Christians, very clearly here, we are not to deny sin in our lives. We are not to say that we don't struggle with sin. I see that very clearly. Look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you say that you don't have any sin in your life as a Christian, you are living in deception. And the truth is not in you. You're not practicing the truth. You cannot say that. Now, I want you to notice it says singular, if we say that we have no sin, singular. And other times you'll see John use sins, plural. And I believe that there's a little nuance there. There's a little difference there. Sin, singular, I think is mostly applying to the sinful nature that we're born with. We're all born with a sinful nature. And the sins would speak of the bad things that we do as people with sinful natures. Sinning doesn't give us a sinful nature. We sin because we have a sinful nature. That's the idea. And we're born into this world with a sinful nature. So we can't go around denying that we don't have a sinful nature or that we don't sin. Now, the world hates the idea of the sinful nature. Have you ever talked to anybody about the idea that people are born sinners? That makes a lot of people in the world cringe. How dare you say that? That cute little baby. Goo goo. Sinner. Sinful nature. I just tell them, wait till the kid turns 3 and you'll know. Now, people don't like the idea, but that's what the Bible says, and it's true. We're born with a sinful nature. Now, there are some Christians out there who happen to believe that Christians can become perfect in this life. That Christians can become sinless in this life. And I've even heard some Christian teaching say that, you know, we can even totally eradicate our old sinful nature. Those Christians are deceived. There's no doubt in my mind. If somebody says they don't sin anymore, they just committed the sin of lying. But you can't say that. You shouldn't say that. You shouldn't deny that. Listen, the Bible's clear. You become born again, you're given a new nature. You are given a brand new nature in Christ Jesus. But the old sinful nature is still with you. And there will be a struggle throughout the rest of your life. Paul the Apostle even struggled with the old nature and the new nature. Read Romans chapter 7. There will be a struggle. So to deny it deceives you. Look what he says, basically the same thing in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make who a liar? God. We make God a liar, and his words are not in us. So we can't deny sin. And you know what? People who are denying sin in their life, Christians, really are deceived. They have a gross understanding, misunderstanding of sin. We sin. And think of all the standards that you see in the scripture. There's sins of omission, sins of commission. I even read in Romans chapter 14 this morning that anything done outside of faith is a sin. Any thought, sin. Any sinful thought, that's a sin. And you know what? God knows our sins. He sees us. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 13 says, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So, don't deny sin. And don't do this either. Don't ignore sin. You got a sin in your life as a Christian, and you're just ignoring it? That's sort of just like denying it. Okay. I think John tells us something else that we should not do with sin. We should certainly not play games with God over sin in our life. We should certainly not attempt to cover it up. We should certainly attempt not to hide it and play this little game of hypocrisy. Look at verse 6 again. John says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. I think verse 6 is speaking about a classic hypocrite. The person is speaking a walk, but not walking the walk. He's basically saying, I'm in fellowship with God. God and I are buds. We're close. I'm walking with him. And yet, he's walking in a lifestyle of sin and darkness. But he's trying to cover that up, and he's playing games. John would say to that person, you're a liar. And what is he lying about? He's lying about the fact that he's in fellowship with God. He's not in fellowship with God. If you're walking in a life of sin, it severs fellowship with God. And then to try to cover it up, God knows what's going on. You may be able to fool other Christians, but you can't fool God. It's foolish. There was this husband who came home late and he was drunk. Didn't want his wife to know, and he looked in the bathroom mirror, and he'd been in a fight too, so he decided he'd put Band-Aids on his bumps and bruises. He thought, in his stupor, that'll cover it up. She won't know anything. So he's looking in the mirror, covering himself with these Band-Aids, goes to bed. Next morning, the wife wakes up and says, you were drunk last night. And he says, no, I wasn't, honey. And she says, well, who put the Band-Aids on the bathroom mirror? That's about as foolish as you can get, and that is as foolish as you will be if you're trying to cover up things in the face of your holy God, your holy Father. You can't. Verse 6 has been a scary verse for many people. And here's why. Many people interpret verse 6 with salvation in mind. They read it, if we say that we have fellowship with him or salvation with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And so many Christians have thought, oh man, if I do walk in darkness, if I do fall, if I do sin, I lose salvation. Many people have fallen in and been scared by that. I don't think that's the case at all. I think this is all about fellowship. A Christian who walks in sin severs fellowship. So what does John very clearly tell us in this passage? The believer dealing with sin in his or her own life, don't deny it. Don't hide it. Don't ignore it. Don't cover it up. Don't play games with God over it. That's the worst thing you want to do with sin in your life. Why? Because your fellowship's severed, and it just keeps staying severed, and you get more and more out of control, and you can go down and get into a whole lot of trouble, even as a Christian. I've seen it. Born-again Christians hitting rock bottom. You don't want to go down that road. And when you have your fellowship broken with God, it hurts. You love God. He's your Father. He's your Savior. Walking with him in fellowship is wonderful. It's beautiful. And you miss it. One of the best examples, I think, of this is King David. Remember King David? He was a man of God, a man after God's own heart. But then he commits adultery with Bathsheba. And it just begins escalating. He tries to cover up his sin. And, you know, he's ignoring his sin, denying his sin, covering up his sin, doing everything that you shouldn't do. God, in his grace and mercy, sent Nathan the prophet to David to confront him with his sin. snap him out of it. So he had to face his sin. And only then could there be restoration. But that whole time when he was covering up his sin and hiding it, he tells us how he felt in Psalm 32, verses 3 through 4. David wrote, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." It just hurts you. It brings great pain. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." So don't do any of that. What should we as Christians do? What should we do with sin in our life? Well, the verse is verse 9, isn't it? How many of you know verse 9 even by heart? This is one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. What does it say? "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So what are we supposed to do with our sin as a Christian? We're to confess it, not hide it, not deny it, not ignore it, not cover it up. We're to confess it. And confession, it's a lot more than just being sorry that you got caught. And it's really even a lot more than just admitting. It's a serious thing. In the original Greek language, the word translated confess is homologeo. It comes from two words, the same and logos, word. To confess sin is to say the same thing about sin that God would say. So it's coming to God with your sin and acknowledging your sin, admitting your sin, calling it sin, not, "Oops, I made an error. Little mistake there." Calling it sin. Judging it as sin. Recognizing the seriousness of it and being sorry about it and asking for forgiveness and being sorry enough to say, "Lord, I don't want to do that anymore. Help me." That's confession. That's how we need to do it. And by the way, I don't read anything in here and anything really anywhere in the Scripture that says that we need to confess to another fallible man. I see nothing of that in the Scripture, where we have to go and find a confessional and confess a sin to a fallible human being. No, it says, confess your sins to God. It's between Father and Son. Go to Him directly. Go to your Father. Admit it. Confess it. Come clean. And what does the Scripture say God will do if you do that? What does it say? "He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If you come with your sin as a believer to the Lord Jesus Christ and you confess it, He is faithful to cleanse you. He loves you. Nobody wants you restored back to fellowship with Him any more than He does. He loves you. He'll restore you. And He's just to restore you. Why? Because His forgiveness is based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ that was paid for the forgiveness of sins. Very clear and understand here tonight, in verse 9, we are not speaking about judicial forgiveness. This is not judicial forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness is what happens when you come to Christ and ask Him to be your Savior and you become born again. Remember, that's salvation that leads to relationship. The forgiveness in mind here in verse 9 has been called parental forgiveness. parental forgiveness. A son or daughter comes to dad and asks for forgiveness and confesses, and forgiveness is given, and there's sweet restoration restored once again between father and son. Parental forgiveness is something that we're going to need throughout our whole pilgrimage here. Amen? Because we will blow it, and we need to come to the Lord and confess. And we'll need that parental forgiveness to restore fellowship. Judicial forgiveness once, parental forgiveness many times. And you know what? I believe Jesus gave us a wonderful picture of that truth in John chapter 13 in the upper room when he washed the disciples' feet. Do you remember that story? They're all sitting around the table with dirty, stinky feet. Jesus, because no one else would do it. Everyone else thought they were much above that kind of work. Jesus got up and served. And he went around the table and he began to wash all of the feet of his disciples. Now, do you remember when he came to Peter? What did Peter say?
You ain't gonna wash my feet. No.
And it was pride, right? You know, I'm not gonna let this happen. And then Jesus said, well, then you have no part with me. And then he goes, well, give me a bath. Give me a shower. Wash me all over. And you remember Jesus said something very, very important there. He said, you have no need of a bath. The word has made you clean. And it's a picture. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, you get the bath. He becomes your Savior. You are forgiven. Judicial forgiveness. No condemnation. But you know what? As Christians, we walk the rest of our life on this planet, and by golly, our feet get dirty, don't they? We get in the mud. We step where we shouldn't step. We do things that we shouldn't do. We don't do things that we should do. And you know what? We need to bring our dirty feet to Jesus. And he'll wash them. He loves you. He'll restore fellowship. Isn't it a beautiful verse? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, we can walk in fellowship with God. It's a shame that a beautiful verse like verse 9 could be something that causes agony in the life of believers, but you should know that verse 9 is a verse that has created agony in the eyes of some Christians over the years. And it did cause me to agonize for a period of time in my life as a Christian. This verse scared me. And here's why. I believed that this verse told me that I needed to remember every sin that I ever committed. And through teaching that I had to name, and I got various teaching on this verse, and I had to name every sin. So every sin, name it, and then you'll get restored to fellowship. I wasn't worried about losing my relationship. I knew that part. But it got me crazy about fellowship with God. And no kidding, I would lie awake for hours into the night, going through the day, trying to remember sins. Oh, that thought. Sorry, Lord, I confess it. And I'll tell you, it was maddening. It literally almost turned me into a schizophrenic Christian. Never knowing if I was in fellowship or not. Wondering, which sin did I miss? Am I in fellowship this moment? Am I out of fellowship this moment? And you know what? I've met a lot of Christians who have struggled with that very concept. It's a turmoil. It's like, am I out of fellowship? How does this work in the nuts and bolts of Christian experience? How sad that a verse so beautiful could be so misunderstood. God didn't put this verse in the Bible to turn us into these morbid, self-inspecting freaks where we sit around all day thinking about every sin and writing them down and then confessing them. That's not the purpose here. I want to show you something that's so beautiful about verse 9. I don't know if you've seen it before. But look closer at verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Which sins? The sins that we just confessed. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the sins we just confessed, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love that. The idea is if you come to God with a humble heart, with known sin in your life, and you come to him, and you say, Lord, here it is. I'm sorry, forgive me. He sees that, and it's an attitude that he blesses, and everything gets cleansed. Everything starts afresh. It's speaking really of an attitude when we confess our sins. John MacArthur said this about this verse. He said, and I quote, rather than focusing on confession for every single sin as necessary, John has especially in mind here a settled recognition and acknowledgement that one is a sinner in need of cleansing and forgiveness. So I still confess my sins to the Lord, but it's different. It's a part of my relationship, my daily routine with the Lord. I get up and I have this general acknowledgement. Lord, I know I'm not who you want me to be. I know I fall short in many areas in my life. And then if I think about some obvious sin that God has placed and I've been convicted by the Holy Spirit, I name it and I confess it. But it's this humble thing. It's this being real and honest with him. And I believe that when you do that, you walk away from your prayer closet cleansed. You don't live in the past. And you don't morbidly go through every failure in your life. Now, if those failures come up, confess. You understand the difference? You understand what I'm trying to say? This is the nuts and bolts, the nitty-gritty of living the Christian life. And we have this wonderful promise. Very quickly, look at verse 1 of chapter 2. John says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Now, I think that provides balance. There are those Christians who sort of use the whole confession thing as an excuse to do whatever they want. And I've met some of them, very devious people. Their thinking is this: I'm going to go out and have some fun. And I know that if I come back and confess it, he's faithful and just to forgive it. And then after I get that, I'll go out and have some more fun. You know, if you're thinking like that as a Christian, I think you really should doubt your salvation. That is, you don't understand what Christ has done for you. You don't understand the magnitude. You know, as Christians, we need to see sin as the enemy. It's the enemy. That's what put Christ on the cross. We should be running from sin. We should be putting safeguards in our life to keep us from sin. We should want to please the Lord and want to walk in holiness because we are his children and he's good. Amen? That's the healthy attitude. So this was written that we do not sin. Notice it doesn't say this was written so that you'll just sin a little bit. What's the goal? It's perfection, isn't it? It's high. Do not sin. So we cooperate with the Lord. We walk with the Lord. We guard ourselves from sin. But if we slip, if we fall, there's restoration. Two beautiful ministries of Jesus are mentioned here. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If you are a born-again Christian, if Jesus has become your Savior, he is also your advocate. Advocate speaks as somebody who comes to your side and helps, somebody who speaks on your defense, somebody who stands by you and champions your call. It really is like a lawyer. Now, I know we have weird images when we think of lawyers, but did you know that Jesus Christ is your lawyer? He's your lawyer. He died on the cross for your sins, then he rose again, and now he lives in heaven, and he is our high priest, making intercession for us, representing us. And when we confess our sins to him, he's taking that before the throne of God, and he's saying, yes, he can be forgiven. Why? Because I paid the price. He's a great lawyer to represent you. You have that as a Christian. It's good to know, because we have an enemy who loves to accuse us, don't we? Satan's accuser of the brethren. And he's that one who likes to whisper in your ear every time you sin, "You creep. Look at you. You are a sinner. You call yourself a Christian. Look what you just did. Look what you just thought." He wants us to be paralyzed in guilt. He accuses us. You have a great defense attorney who defends us before the throne of God. It's related that once the devil came to Luther and tried to use the biblical truth of the fallibility of the Christian to create in him a defeatist attitude, he presented Luther with a long list of sins which Luther was guilty of, sins of commission and sins of omission. Then Luther, with his characteristic wit, turned to the devil and said, "Now you must have forgotten some for sure. Think a little harder." Sure enough, the devil thought of some more and put them down. "That's very fine," said Luther. "Now, write with red ink across them all, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Amen. And there was nothing the devil could answer to that. He's our Savior. The Lord is our Savior, and he's our advocate. And then look at what else he says in verse 2. "And he," Jesus himself, "is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? Some versions of the Bible say he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. But what does this word propitiation mean? If you look it up in a dictionary, you'll find that it means appeasement or satisfaction. And the idea is appeasing somebody who's angry with you. Okay, somebody's really mad at you. They're going to pour their wrath out upon you, and you need to appease them. You need to offer them something and appease them so the wrath subsides. Now, the pagan non-believers in ancient times, they had their gods, and they believed that all their gods were angry, just out to get them, about ready to judge the world and make everything go bad. And so what the pagans did is they would give offerings to their pagan gods to appease them. They'd burn sacrifices or whatever on the altar. It's like, let's throw that god a piece of meat and see if that can buy us some time. appeasing. That's how they thought of it. Of course, that's not how it works in the Christian faith, right? First of all, God isn't angry. He loves you. Bible says, for God so loves the world. Our God is a loving God. He loves us. But he's also a holy God. And in his holiness, he hates sin. And sin must be punished. So God in his grace sent his son to be our propitiation. The satisfaction of God's holy law, which necessitates his punishment of sin. You look at the cross and you see that God is holy and just. Sin was judged at the cross. His holy law was fulfilled. Christ died for our sins. But you look at the cross and you also see that God is a loving God because we didn't have to die. He sent his son. He did that work. A.H. Strong says, God requires satisfaction because he is holiness. But he makes satisfaction because he is love. We have a great Savior, don't we? Jesus, he's amazing. Our God is so holy. And we are so far out of that holiness, yet he's made a way for us to have a relationship with him and walk in fellowship with him. I really believe that this passage that we've just looked at really does cover some very sticky issues, and I think you should take some time to meditate on it. You know, perhaps you're a Christian here tonight, and you can't even remember the last time you confessed anything. Maybe you should need to consider having that be a daily part of your walk with the Lord. You know, in my prayer time, I praise the Lord, and then I have a time of confession where I admit, and look, I know where I'm falling, I know I fall short, and you have that general, and then there can be some specific. Do that. David wrote, see if there be any wickedness in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Maybe you're a Christian who's gotten so flippant about sin. You're not even sensitive to it anymore. But perhaps you need to be aware of God's holiness and put that confession aspect into your prayer life. Maybe you're here tonight as a Christian and you are backslidden, you have rebelled, you are walking in darkness, it's your lifestyle, you know what you need to do tonight. You know. You can't cover it up. Come to him. Give him your life afresh. Let's bow our heads and let's close our eyes. Let's consider the things that we've read. You know, I do want to just give us as a family together just a small part of the family God meeting here on a Wednesday night. Maybe it's been a long time since you've confessed and just got really, really real with your Father. Why don't you take a few moments and do so right now? Come to him. He is faithful and just to cleanse you.
Then maybe you are here tonight and you are the one who has been playing games and it's been going on for way too long in your life and you know it. And you're hurting. There's a lot of pain you're dealing with over this. Come back to Him. Confess. Return to Him.
You say, but Pastor Terry, I can never be perfect. Of course, we know that. Nobody, we can't be perfect, but we can be in fellowship with Him. Be open, honest, real. He'll touch your life. Maybe there's one here tonight who needs to enter into a relationship with God. You never received Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. He is here, ready to save. And I would be delighted to lead you in a prayer right now. If you've never received Christ, if you've never become a member of His family, then I'm just going to ask you in the quietness of your heart, ask Him right now. Say, Lord Jesus, be my Savior. I place my faith in You. Thank You for dying on the cross for my sins. Make me born again. And then, Father, I pray for all of us, regardless of our states, that we would enjoy fellowship with You. That we would enter into a beautiful fellowship with You. Oh, how wonderful it is to know that You want fellowship with us. We want to walk with You. In Jesus' name, amen.